Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to instruct us from your word, that you would speak to us from this revelation, and give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Accompany your word by your spirit and change us. Lord, we pray that none of us would leave here the same, but as a result of being in the presence of the preaching of your word, you would speak to us and would be more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Doug Wilson tells a story about this French revolutionary who was speaking to a peasant. If you're familiar with the French Revolution and what went on there, basically the French Revolution was rebellion against God, and conscious rebellion against God. They decided that they were going to do away with all Christianity, period. And they even changed their calendar to begin year one, to get rid away from the BC AD, the Anno Domini, to get away from the Christian calendar. And they didn't like that cycle of seven days in a week with the Sabbath rest and other things like that. So they went to a 10-day week. They consciously sought to stamp out any remnant of Christianity, anything that would point to Christ or to the gospel. Well, there was this French revolutionary, and he was speaking to one of the peasants. And he said to the peasant, he goes, "We're going to pull down every steeple in this country so that there'll be nothing, there'll be no object that can remind you of your old foolish superstitions, your religious superstitions." And the peasant responded, "Yes, but you can't pull down the stars." It's futile, really, to try to silence the voice of God. And though some people try, it's an impossibility. And even in our own day, some American revolutionaries, modern American revolutionaries, are doing their best to remove every symbol or sign of Christianity from the public square. They've been particularly successful at doing this in the public school system. They don't allow any kind of talk of Christ or Christianity, and they tried to silence the opposition there, and they've been very successful. They've made great advances in the educational system from kindergarten up to the university level of silencing the voice of God, or attempting to silence or put to or quiet down or simmer down any symbolism of Christianity. And they tried to do the same in the public square with, we see the constant battle over Ten Commandments statues and engravings, and it's an attempt by modern revolutionaries to silence or get rid of any symbol that might remind us of our silly superstition, that is, the Christian faith. And they've been very successful in this. But they cannot silence the heavens. But they've done something else. Instead of silencing the heavens, which they can't do, they can't pull down the stars, they can't move the sun and the moon. It's still there, bearing testimony, declaring the glory of God. But instead of trying to pull it down, they've just told us that it really isn't speaking to us. The teachers who taught us science, the teachers who taught us astronomy, the teachers who taught us the biology and chemistry, generally, if we were taught in the public schools, were deaf. They're deaf to the message of heaven. They couldn't hear it. The message of heaven, they studied the message of the stars and the earth and the land, biology, chemistry, physics. They studied all this, but they could not hear the message because they were deaf to its message. They did not have ears to hear. So what is this message of the heavens? I want to make one little side point. Because we've been led by the deaf, you know, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into a ditch. It's sort of a funny illustration. You know, this blind guy, tell, hey, come with me, I'll show you where to go. You know, and the blind guy is leading the blind guy, and they end up both in the ditch. Well, we've been led by the deaf. We've been taught science and about the nature and creation by the deaf. And so we didn't fall into a ditch with them. We just can't hear the message. We've been trained by secular thinkers in science and studied it in a way that made us deaf or unable to hear the preaching of the stars. And we'll see that in a minute. That's exactly what he's talking about here. This creation is preaching a message. It's proclaiming, it's declaring a message, declaring the glory of God. And what is the significance of the heavens? What do the heavens teach us? I'm not a scientist by any means. And I'm very simple when it comes to this kind of thing. I look up at the stars. Most of the time when I see the stars, I've been a city slicker most of my life. So I haven't seen much of the stars except when I go backpacking. And we get out in the backwoods and look up and you see the expanse of heaven. And the first thing that strikes me is, wow, that's big. And there's a whole lot of wasted space. What we would call wasted space. If you think about it, God has trillions of miles between here and, you know, just the nearest luminaries in the sky. There's millions of miles between us and them of just empty space. Nothing there. Except maybe a few rocks or, you know, a meteor, an asteroid or something flying around there. But most of this universe is empty space. So what's our conclusion about that? Well, we're not like that. We don't have a lot of empty space in our house. Well, we don't, at least, at our house. There's not a lot of empty space. Everything is convenient, close together. We like our house. I always thought of the best house would be the one where, never mind, I won't say that. But we want convenience. We want closeness, things right next to each other. And, you know, within close proximity, so we can get to it easily, kitchen here. We don't think about putting our, you know, kitchen a mile away. You know, I'm going to the bathroom. The bathroom's half a mile down the road. We don't do that. We build things close together. Why do we do that? Because we're finite creatures. We can't spread ourselves out like that. But God is infinite. And He reveals in the massive spaces and emptiness of the stars and the heavens that He is infinite. It's no trouble for Him to travel 6 trillion miles. As a matter of fact, He's already there. And He's always been there. He's present in His creation in His fullness. He's infinite, and there's no place to go that He can be escaped. And so the creations teach us this message, but you won't hear it from your scientist friends. But it's clearly screaming that message. Another message we learn from the heavens, and when I'm looking up there, and I don't know a lot about the order of the stars and when the moons rise. I do know where Mars is now, though. I know where Mars is, so I can find Mars. But I don't know a lot about this, but all of it is predictable. every day the sun rises at a particular time that can be predicted and known. The moon does the same thing. It goes through phases. There's this order to the creation. There's order to the universe. The stars rise and go down, and the moon does the same thing. And all these things happen in an amazing order and are predictable. And this, what does this teach us about the glory of God? It teaches us that just as the sun rises and sets, God is an ordered God. He is a God of order. The universe is not chaotic. Anybody who tells you that is not paying attention. But there are scientists who are so deaf to the message, they say, the universe is chaotic. But you look out there, there's great order. This is not disorder. It's not chaotic. It's knowable. We can predict things. It's predictable. And this teaches us of the predictability of God. God is knowable. He's predictable. He can be understood. He can be known. And these are just two of the messages that have simple, that's a simple, easy look at the heavens and trying to hear the voice of heaven. Heaven is speaking to us. And we see this in verses 2 to 4. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The heavens speak to us. You see the image there? It's speaking to us day after day after day. Every time the sun rises, it preaches a message. It speaks, and it gets louder. It's like this voice that's quiet at first. When you're a little kid, you don't know it. But as you grow, if you have ears to hear, you begin to hear the message of the heavens, and it speaks to you day after day after day, until it's screaming at you. Night after night, it speaks to us. But we should be able to hear it. But we've been trained by scientists who had their fingers in their ears, and we don't see or hear the message of heaven. And it should scream at us. Day after day, he says, day into day, it's been speaking. Night into night, it's been revealing knowledge. Do you know its message? We don't know the message because, again, we were trained by the deaf. Scientists are deaf to many scientists, unbelieving ones at least, are deaf. And they're like men who are trying to read the primer of heaven upside down, and they're illiterate. So they've got the book upside down, and they're illiterate on top of that, and they're looking at the creation and saying, you know, I think it means this. Now, they're smart enough to see there's some kind of message coming through the creation. But they warp the message. They twist it. And they have all kinds of strange theories and ideas. And they twist the message of heaven because they got the book upside down and they can't see and hear the creation. I was going to name this sermon, Hearing Voices and Seeing Things. I thought that'd be catchy. Hearing Voices and Seeing Things. We don't hear the voice of heaven, but if we had our minds straight, we would. We would hear voices and we would see things. People who are thinking correctly, thinking biblically, hear voices and see things. Which, of course, I'm playing on the terms, because usually when someone hears voices, we think they're nuts. They're not thinking correctly at all. So we need to come to the heavens. We come to all of creation as a metaphor. All of creation is a metaphor. It's teaching a lesson. It's teaching us about the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So this is where true science begins, and I want to say a message here. Uh-oh. Got a problem back there? All right. Back. I'm easily distracted. Have you noticed that? I hear voices. I'm sorry. I get carried away there. Now, I want to apply this. How does this apply to us? The heavens are speaking to us. The star, the moon, the sun is speaking to us. We've got to learn to hear the voice. We've got to break out of this enlightenment model of science, that somehow science is neutral. And we need to be just to teach people just objective facts, especially you parents who teach your children. We can't just teach them the facts. We can't teach them, well, the speed of light is this, or this planet's named that, or this star's named that, or there's this distance between the sun and the moon. Those are all good things to know and important. But we must go beyond. We must teach them the significance of the creation. We must teach our children to hear the voice so that they can go far beyond us in the next generation. And they can hear the voice that we've been deaf to. because we've been trained that there is really no message. God is irrelevant to science. He has nothing to do with it. We can teach our children differently, and we can be people who are learning to hear, teaching our children to hear as well. So parents, we must go beyond the mechanics and teach our children to hear the sermon of heaven, hear the declaration of the heavens, and all of creation, really. This could apply to any science, biology, history, I mean chemistry, physics, whatever. So those who are involved in the sciences also need to take heed. Here's an application. If you're involved in the scientific field, you're a chemist, biologist, or something like that, you need to learn to hear the message. If you got your doctorate, you've been trained by deaf people for a long time. And you need to learn to hear the message. And then teach us to hear the message. And young people who are going into these fields, if you're going into biology, chemistry, physics, something like that, you need to find the message and hear the message of the heavens or the creation or the created order and declare it to us, teach us, so that the next generation won't be deaf, but they'll be able to hear the message of heaven and the message of creation. The psalm continues, this has been speaking of the voice that God speaks to us from heaven, but God also speaks in another voice. He speaks through His law, the law of God. And so we see this in verses 7 to 11. Now, some in our day have grown deaf to this message too. Some within the church have grown deaf to this message of the law of God. And it's not uncommon to hear, when you're dealing with non-Christians, sometimes if you're trying to bring them to Christ, you'll hear things like, "Well, I just don't like all the rules. I don't like all these rules in Christianity. It has a lot of rules, laws. I don't like rules," they think. "I don't want rules, laws," like that. And oftentimes, modern evangelicals have said, "Well, no, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not like that." And there's some truth to that. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is about, a relationship. Not do's and don'ts. It's not about that. And we downplay the do's and don'ts because we've realized, well, they don't like that. And we want to make it more palatable to them. They don't like these rules, so let's talk about relationship. And you end up getting people like Anne Lamott. Anybody, if you know who Anne Lamott is, she's a modern, I guess, author who's very popular. She's a best-selling author. And she claims to be a born-again Christian. She definitely does not believe the Bible or anything about the Bible. She thinks Jesus saves everybody no matter what. And when questioned, "What about Hitler or Mussolini and Stalin?" she said, "Oh, them too." But she claims, "I'm born again. I have this relationship with God, but it's a relationship apart from the do's and don'ts." And in our day, some people downplay the law of God. It's embarrassing to us. It says these things. We don't want that, these laws. They're embarrassing and troublesome to us. So we have a generation of Christians who are unable to hear the message of the law either, or even maybe hostile to the law of God. But David, the psalmist of Israel, had a totally different view. He loved this law. Look at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Some might say restoring the soul, reviving the soul. People can be converted by reading the law of God. Now think about what David's dealing with. What was the Bible that David had in his day? First five books of the Bible, Joshua, Judges. That was it. First Samuel starts writing about him, pretty much. So that's the scripture that he has in his day, and he says, this law converts souls. We don't think in those terms, but it does. The law of God converts the soul. Matter of fact, I was converted by the law. One of those strange people. And I was converted by a sermon on the law of God, preached by Jesus. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on the law of God. And when I heard that message, when I heard the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, murder. You're a murderer if you hate somebody. And I'm like, oh, ooh, that's me. And God used that to show me why my life was so messed up. My life was so messed up because I did not listen to the law of God. And I was making all the wrong decisions, doing all the wrong things. The law of God can convert the soul. Look at the end of verse 7. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." make wise simple people wise. This is what God's law does. It makes people wise. And that was my experience too. I come to the law of God and say, oh, that makes so much sense. Why didn't I see that in the first place? Well, I was deaf and I was blind. But the law of God makes wise the fool. And then verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. I read the law of God and I get happy. Get happy. Listen to his attitude towards the law. I read the statutes of God and they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening my eyes. It enlightens the eyes of men. It gives them enlightenment. It gives them understanding of not only this word itself, but also of the creation. By reading this law, we learn to interpret and hear the voice of heaven. We must understand the creation in light of the Scripture and understand its message in light of this truth here. And the God will enlighten our minds through His law so that we can understand all things and become wise. Now, suppose there was this man and he had a terminal illness. He's dying. And as far as the doctors can tell, there's no hope for him. There's no cure. And you had a secret potion. A secret potion that you could give to him that would heal him. On top of that, it would make him really smart and wise. It would enlighten his eyes, and he would be a much happier person. And you go and you bring this potion to this man, and he says, but I'm afraid it's going to have a bad aftertaste. And he refuses to take it. He refuses to drink the potion because he thinks it's going to have a terrible aftertaste, and I'll have that taste in my mouth. What will we call that man? An idiot, right? He's a fool. He's got a potion that would save his life, that would make him wise, that will give him joy, and he's afraid of a little bad aftertaste. So is everyone who thinks the law of God will spoil their fun, who thinks that God's ways are a way to spoil fun or a way to trouble and difficulty. He's nuts, and he thinks the law of God will spoil his fun. That's why people complain about all those do's and don'ts. But it's the do's and don'ts that make a man wise. It's the law that makes the man wise. It's the do's and don'ts that rejoice the heart and give a person joy. And it's the do's and don'ts that show us the paths that will enlighten our minds and give us happiness. So what should we do? How should we apply this? What should we think? Well, God's Word should be precious to us. It should be like that potion. We have a deadly disease also. It gets in our mind and corrupts our mind and our thinking. And we need this potion of God's Word to correct our thinking, to enlighten our minds, to give us joy. We get down in the mouth. But the law of God can teach us to rejoice by showing us the right paths and the right ways. And we should study this Word, and this is the application for us. We should be diligent students of this Word, this law. Study it privately, in your home, with your own Bible. Every time you hear a sermon's going to be preached, be listening to the Word. Whenever you hear a good speaker's coming, go listen to him speak. Be diligent to get this word and eat it and drink it. Drink this potion if you want to be wise and if you want joy. If you don't want that, then go do something else. But if you want to be wise and you want joy, pursue the law of God. And we should want all of God's word, every bit of it, no matter where it is, what part of the Bible it is, even Leviticus, right? Has something to say. And fathers, since this Word of God can convert the soul and restore the souls, fathers, we must teach this diligently to our wives and to our children. What more could you want for your children than to have their heart converted, to have their minds made wise, to have them have joy and happiness in their life, and to have their minds enlightened? If you had those four things for your children, I think we'd all be pretty content, would we? And where do we get this potion to give to our children? To give them enlightened minds, wisdom, and joy. It's right here. It's the law of God. And God has given us this word, and we must be diligent to give it to our children, to our families. Now, there's an objection that's raised right here. David is speaking so positively about the word of God, and it's so foreign to many moderns. They say, well, hold it. How could this be? Doesn't Paul say the law is bad? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say the law is evil and kills and all kinds of things? And the objection goes something like this. Well, hold it. David says the law restores the soul, converts the soul. Paul says it kills. David says it rejoices the heart. Paul says it strikes men with terror. David says it enlightens the eyes. Paul says it casts a veil before men's minds. Who's right? Who is right? Sadly, some modern theologians have sided with Paul against David. Say, well, we got to choose, you know, which one are we going to choose? Well, Paul's new, David's old, so let's go with the new, right? New's always better. New and improved. And so they sided with Paul against David. But this is just a misinterpretation of Scripture. David and Paul are not at odds. The same Holy Spirit spoke through both. And Paul is being misunderstood. Seriously misunderstood. I'm just going to go to one passage that may be controverted in this. And I think it will help us understand that Paul and David are on the same page. They agree together. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. Romans chapter 7, 9 to 11. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, notice, you got to read closely when you're reading the Scripture and understand and look at every word. What is it that's killing Paul? Is it the law? Is it the commandment? No. It's his sin. And what he's saying there is the law, apart from Christ, merely provides ammo to shoot you in the belly with. The law of God, taken apart from Christ, just provides ammo for your sinful heart to kill you. And that's what he means in that passage. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. His sin took what was good, the law, and used it to kill it. Now, some theologians say, well, see, there it says, you know, they misunderstand it. The law is bad, that bad old law. Can you believe it did that? But that's not Paul's conclusion. Look at Paul's conclusion in the next verse, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. His conclusion is, oh, that bad old law. It isn't that. It is, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul's conclusion is not, yeah, this bad old law killed me. His conclusion is the law is holy and just and good. David and Paul are not in disagreement in any way. They're both inspired by the same Spirit of Christ and strengthened by His grace. So the law does give life. It does enlighten the eyes. It does rejoice the heart. And Paul would agree when it's accompanied by the Spirit of God. Paul's dealing with people who are distorting the law and trying to use it as a means of salvation or some kind of gaining righteousness through it. And same as in Galatians. People who want to be justified by the law. And Paul condemns that, and so would David, to be justified by keeping the law. But the law, for Christians who are born of the Spirit, gives us strength. It encourages, it rejoices our hearts. And it gives great blessings. And David tells us of this blessing in verse 11. He tells us more of the blessings of this law of God. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The world's an incredibly dangerous place. I've become more aware of that since I've become a pastor. I've seen that people can really wreck their lives. I wasn't really aware of it when I was teaching and employed. But when you're a pastor, sometimes you see, I'm not speaking of here necessarily, but you see that lives can be totally destroyed by disregarding God's Word and not heeding the warning. And David tells us here, moreover, by them, by these commandments, the servant is warned. The world is a very dangerous place. We could make a wrong turn very easily, everyone here. Very simply, one wrong decision, one wrong move in the wrong direction can wreck our lives. And the young people, you need to especially take note. Sometimes you feel like you're indestructible. I know I did. I thought I was indestructible when I was younger. But one wrong decision, one choice down the wrong road, you can really mess your life up. And it can have ramifications for a long time. But if we're immersed in this law, David tells us, by them your servant is warned. It can warn you. It's a warning system to show you before it's too late, before you go down that path too far. The Word of God can warn us from making bad decisions. And if we heed His voice, God's voice and His law, we can be kept from disobedience. And also we see in verse 11 that God blesses obedience. He says in verse 11, and in keeping them, the law, there is great reward. There's great reward. God blesses the keeping of His Word. He blesses obedience. He gives blessings to those who are obedient. Now, this reward, notice He says the word reward, there is great reward in keeping this Word. But notice the reward is not merited. God can command us to do anything He pleases and give us no reward at all. And we should do it. He can tell us to do whatever He wants. And we should do it and expect no reward. We're unworthy servants. We've only done what we were commanded. He has the right to command. He can tell us to do it, and we should do it. But God is gracious, and He rewards us on top. On top of when we obey, not only does our obedience keep us in the right path, which will result in blessing, He rewards us on top of that, an undeserved, gracious reward for obedience. And one of the great rewards that God gives us through His Word is the reward of correction. Well, not many people go searching for that reward, do they? I hope I win that one. That reward of correction. The reward of correction. That is a great reward from God. Look at verse 12. David recognizes, who can understand his errors? Most of us can't. We are not self-correcting creatures. We generally don't correct ourselves. Now, I can see everybody else's sin in this room very clearly, right? And my family, and my wife, and my children. I can spot theirs very easily. And Jesus gives a great illustration of this. He says, you're walking around with logs hanging out of your eyes. You know, picture me up here. I got this log hanging out of my eye, this big thing hanging, and I just can't see it at all. But I see that little twig in your eye, or that little splinter in your eye. That's how we are. We're not self-correcting. And David says, who can understand his errors? We don't see our errors. We see everybody else's, but we don't see our own. Calvin said this, there is not a man who understands the hundredth part of his sin. They're hidden from our eyes. We don't see the big log hanging out of our eyeball. We can't see it. Unless we look at the Word of God, and the Word of God cleanses us of our secret faults. And that's what David does. He comes to the Word of God and he prays this prayer. And this should be our prayer. Whenever you study the Bible, whenever you come to church, come ready to be corrected. Now, you seek that reward of correction. I want to be corrected. I want the reward of correction. And David has a prayer that we can pray beginning in verse 12. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So David ends, or comes to the ending of this psalm, and he says, God, cleanse me of my secret faults. And then he says, keep me from these presumptuous sins. Don't let them take control of me. And we should come to the worship service and to hearing the voice of God in teaching and preaching and in our own study, and say, cleanse me. Show me my faults. Warn me. Keep me off that path. I do not want to go down that path. Keep me from the eventual great transgression. Now, I want to make a note about this, an application about this. Sin has its origin in the secret place of our hearts. And David says, cleanse me from my secret faults. That's where it begins. We start thinking things, and we should be horrified. We say, these things pop into our mind, and we start to meditate on them. And instead of being horrified and saying, oh, help me, God, get that out of my mind, purify me, we meditate on it. It all starts there. It starts in the secret place of the heart, and we start to nurture that. And then it eventually turns to presumptuous sins, then the sins take control of us. And it leads to the great transgression that he talks about here. But he's praying, God, keep me from this. And we should pray that God would keep us from it before it's too late. Because when it happens, there'll be shame of face for all of us and all that we love. So I exhort you by the word of God tonight, if there is a secret transgression in your heart that you've been holding on to, ask God to cleanse you of it immediately. It will work its way out in your life and eventually lead to that great transgression. We've got to be diligent to purify our hearts. The bad news is, none of us can do it. None of you here can cleanse your heart of these secret transgressions, these secret faults. Only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ can you be cleansed of the secret faults. We need His grace. We need His mercy. And so we should pray this prayer: cleanse me from secret faults. Keep me back. Keep us back from this presumptuous sin that will destroy us. And David ends praying this prayer: let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Two most dangerous parts of the body, the heart and the lips. Heart and the mouth. Our heart, it's hard to control what we think about, isn't it? It's impossible, I would say. James says about the tongue, it's a restless evil. Who can control the tongue? We are not only justified sovereignly by God. God not only declares us acceptable in His sight sovereignly in giving the righteousness of Christ to us and saying, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, my servant. He does that sovereignly. But He also sanctifies us sovereignly. He makes us holy sovereignly. It's His work. He's got to do it. And so we need to call out to Him and say, cleanse us from our secret faults. Keep us from that path that will lead to our destruction. And then we'll find that we agree with David about this law. This law is right. This law is pure. This law is just. It gives me joy, and it cleanses me and enlightens my mind and makes me wise. So let's pray that God would give us what He has for us in this law. Father, we pray for Your mercy and Your grace to us, that You would send Your Spirit now and accompany the preaching of Your Word, and that Your Word would work in our hearts to cleanse us of our secret faults, to purify our minds, to keep us back from presumptuous sins and things that would have dominion over us, so that we could be a blameless people, righteous people, and kept from the great transgression. We ask You now that the words of our mouths, that the meditations of our heart, will be acceptable in Your sight in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the benediction of God. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Amen. Thank you.